If you're using the children's notes, children, not the ones in here, but those that are over there, and you want to follow along with some words that will help you, here are five words. First one is church, then call, send, confirm, and spirit. Church, call, send, confirm, and spirit. I just found out that Carol Dietz was in a car accident, and her car is undrivable, but evidently not injured. And was her son with her? Her grandson was with her, and no one was injured, but we still want to just thank the Lord that no one was injured, and just pray for the whole process. It's never fun to go through that. And also, one thing I neglected to let you know is that Joshua Kohler was born this past week, and so let's rejoice in that John and Stacy are grandparents, and I've got another nephew for the Kings. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these songs that portray the gospel, that communicate the gospel, promises that we have, that glorify your name, that remind us of our call to go forth. We thank you that Jesus saves. We thank you for the commission that we have to go and to proclaim his name in this world. And we pray, even as we come to your word in just a moment, that you would use this time to reignite, to fan to flame zeal, that you would take embers that are burning, that need to be fanned to bright burning flame, that our passions would grow and increase in this endeavor. And so would you do that work that only you can do? And Lord, we thank you that that Carol and her grandson were spared of any injury. We pray that that's fully the case, and there's no issues that they have coming away from this. We pray that you would work through all those details for them. We praise you for the birth of Joshua. We thank you that John and Stacy could be there for that, and for the Kohlers and their love for you. And we just pray your blessing upon them. And again, we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Elders spent yesterday just planning and thinking and brainstorming. And one of the things that we reminded ourselves of was the mission of the church. And we believe this is the mission of any church. It's not unique to us because it's rooted in biblical truth. And it's simply that to the glory of God, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and disciple the saints to live for him. That's what we're here to do. That's what we're to be about. And I think we understand that. Most of us recognize, you know, we think of our whole lives as being for the glory of God, not just this time, but worship goes out of here and then should be infiltrating every part of our lives. And we also recognize the specific call of the church to proclaim the gospel, to be faithful to it here and there, right? All over as we go, not just here. And that we need to be equipped for the work of ministry, that the church needs to be strengthened and discipled so that we can go and fulfill that mission. And we need to minister to one another so that we can more display God's glory to this world. It should excite us to think about what we were just singing about. Jesus saves. And to think about this gospel going to the corners of the earth, thinking about the purpose, for example, of cross. I mean, this excites me. I'm going to just read it again. The purpose. God's plan has always been that the name of Jesus would be known in every corner of the world. We all have a part to play in this grand global story of God. Cross exists to help you find yours. Yes and amen. I mean, but ultimately, that's the church's role. Cross is augmenting. Cross is coming alongside of the church. And I can commend what they're doing because they have a very strong and high view of the church and the church's role in sending. And as we think about that, and as we get excited about that, hopefully more excited, let's not just think about those people, and I'm so excited that they're going, they're doing this. That's great that they're called to do this. Let's remember our calling. We do want to think about the specific call that there is to those, we might call it vocational or full-time missions or pastoral ministry, but let's remember that we're to be full-time, aren't we, worshipers of the Most High God. And we as a church have a responsibility, we have a calling to make Christ known here, and we need to be thinking, we should be thinking of the ends of the earth. This seems to be the pattern that we find in the New Testament, and it's certainly what we see in the book of Acts. There are some things that we go through the book of Acts, we recognize, you know what, not everything is a pattern, but I want to tell you, there are principles that we see that are absolutely applicable, whether it's the apostolic age or not, they're applicable, and we see them repeated throughout the New Testament, and even in the Gospels. And so we're going to see one of those today. And so we're not in the apostolic age, so some of this passage I don't believe is actually occurring today, and we'll talk about prophets in just a moment. Some of you, how many of you went to at least one night of Justin Peters? That's amazing, man. That's exciting, and so you've heard this, and you've heard I think a very solid biblical view of this idea that gift isn't given for today, but it was for the apostolic age, and we'll talk about that. But one thing that we can be sure of, and I hope this is evident, is that the church should prepare to send out those God has called. And what I mean here is those that God has called to full-time ministry. In particular in this area, it's those God has called to reach the world, to minister to the world. The church should be prepared. The church should be deliberate about preparing, making the ground fertile for those to go from within. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be aware of those who are not from our church. We should be excited that we have partnerships with the Huddlestons. We should be excited that we have partnership with the Templetons and the Carringtons as they're going forth to unreached people. But we also need to not neglect our responsibility to do whatever we can to be prepared in this church to send those who are called. God provided two of the most excellent teachers on the planet at that time to Antioch. And we already saw that in chapter 11. We saw, remember Barnabas goes, he's got this great thing going on. The church is growing. The word is going forth. And in Antioch, we have this diversity going on. There's help that's needed. And so he goes to Tarsus and he gets Saul. He drags him back to, I don't want to say he drags him. Saul didn't go, you know, kicking and screaming. But he brings him back because they needed that equipping, that preparing. And I think a part of that is preparing them for what we're talking about today. They need the foundation, absolutely. But he's also preparing them to send. And what a blessing to be a church that sends people out. So let's think about that and how that applies to us as we look through this few short verses. And the reason why we're covering just these three verses right now is because this is a transition. We're transitioning to a mission that's going out now. We've seen a lot, but now this gospel is going forward formally in a missions-oriented way. And so we're going to see the foundation of that in the first three verses, and there's much to learn from it. So let's take a look and read again. It's only three verses, so let's read it again. Verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We're just going to see three points that really follow each of these verses here that help us to see the overarching point that we as a church should prepare to send out those that God has called. And the first thing we're going to see is God's gifts to the church. God's gifts to the church. And then we're going to see in verse 1, God's call from or out of the church. And then finally, we're going to see God's confirmation by the church. God's gifts to the church, God's call from the church, and God's confirmation by the church. We're going to see those things as we walk through this, and hopefully we'll be able to see some of the application along the way and even at the end. So let's look at verse 1, God's gifts to the church. And we see it very clearly described here. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. So immediately we see that God has given teachers and prophets to the church. And so again, I want to tell you that I don't believe that we have prophets today. I think that ended in the apostolic age. But what we do have is teachers, preachers. We have elders, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we know that there are prophets here at this time. And as we look at this, we see in Acts chapter 13 that it's rooted in something that we've already seen. If we go back to chapter 11, we see that God gives churches with qualified leaders. In chapter 11, verse 27, what do we find? We find a prophet. It says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them," so it means there's more than one, that's why it's plural, "one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." God gifted his church with prophets. Who are the prophets? It doesn't tell us all the prophets in this list. It just lists these names, and I'll get to the names in just a moment. But one of the things that I think is pretty simple to determine is that Saul is one of the prophets. He's also a teacher, but he's also one of the prophets. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because the Holy Spirit spoke to him on about one-third of the whole New Testament. That's how. And so he's going to be going forth as a teacher and as a prophet. So that exists in the church. And then teachers. How do we know about teachers? Well, if we look at verse 26, I mentioned this already to you, but we'll just look at it in the text. Actually, let's start at verse 25. "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." We talk about what that might mean, but one thing it means is that they were followers of Christ. And that name is first used there. It was used in a negative way, but they taught for a whole year. God gifted this church with prophets and teachers. The revelation of God in the New Testament had not been completed yet. And so there was still the need and the employment of prophets. Today, the revelation is closed. The canon is closed. We're not to add or remove anything from it. And so as we think about that then, we want to think about how this correlates to us today. But one thing I want to tell you about prophets and teachers in that day, they're truth tellers. They're telling the true word of God. Isn't that what we need? Really, more than anything else, we need the truth. We need to see things as they really are. We need to know who God is. We need to know who we are. We need to know his plan of salvation. We need to know how to deal with suffering. We need to know how to rejoice with one another. We need to know how to deal with anxiety, depression, whatever it might be. We need truth. And so these are truth tellers. Now, I also want you to notice, before I talk about how this looks today, is that God gifts churches in diversity. This list is really interesting to me. I'm not going to make much, you know, and do a biographical sketch of all these people, but we have Barnabas, who is from Cyprus, and that's an island that's just a little bit below Asia Minor, a little bit above, somewhere around Syria, out in the water. It's a big island out there. We have Simeon, who is called Niger. That word Niger means dark skin. Most believe that's probably because he was dark-skinned, most likely from Africa. And so that's good to know. That's helpful to know. We met the Ethiopian eunuch, and we've already learned of some of the diversity that was happening in Antioch. And then we have Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is on the northern part of Africa. So again, someone, don't know if he was, you know, dark in terms of what we see more in further south in South Africa, or he was more Middle Eastern in terms of his skin complexion. But again, a diverse church coming from different regions, different areas. And then, of course, we have Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod. It's a good translation. And by the way, there's another Herod for us. What do we do with this one? Herod the Tetrarch, who is this? This is Antipas. This is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And at this point in time, he's gone. He's not alive anymore. And what is this telling us? This is telling us this guy, Manaen, had connections. He most likely, the word actually we could translate, he was a foster brother. You could translate it courtier. He was brought up in the court. He was brought up and was close friends. That's why I actually like this translation and knew and was close with Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. And so he had connections, and probably wealth behind him, but he had connections. So again, there's diversity, maybe socioeconomically. And then, of course, you have here Saul, who is from Tarsus, and of course, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees. So you have this diverse group, this gift to the church that is given. And it's just a reminder of how beautiful the gospel is, because the gospel sees no color. The gospel doesn't see anyone's tongue. The gospel doesn't see anyone's economic status. The gospel doesn't see the sex in the sense that God saves whom he will save. His people come from everywhere. And it's a beautiful thing to see. And I think to a great degree, churches should more and more reflect that, shouldn't we? We should be reflecting that diversity. I don't mean we have to have a program that we go around trying to make it happen, but it should naturally, organically happen. For true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be gravitating towards where the word is preached. And there, you should look around you and you should be able to see, wait, there's a diversity around here. And we should want that and long for that. Well, today we have gifts to the church in the sense that God has given us elders, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we see some of the gifts that were still present in the apostolic age. And the reason we can say that they're still present is because Paul's writing this as an apostle who was directly sent by Christ. So he's one of these that he's describing in verse 11, and he's a prophet. So if you're wondering, well, why is this in Ephesians and not in Acts if it's not existing anymore? Because Paul's alive. And he's also a prophet and a teacher and an apostle. Well, let me read it for you. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Pastors, and some would put pastors and teachers together, referring to the same office, and it makes a lot of sense, and we recognize that there are three different terms typically used to describe the same office, and that term we have, and it's translated by some as bishop or overseer, and then we have elder or presbyteros. The presbytery is where we get the word presbytery, and then we also have shepherd, poema. They're all referring to the same office. You can look at Acts chapter 20 and you'll see that. You can look at 1 Peter 5 and you can see that. They're all referring to the same office, not three distinct offices. But this is what God has gifted to the church now, today. Not apostles, not prophets, because they were directly appointed by Jesus during an age of transition from Judaism and legalism and false religion, really, in so many ways. To this age of the church. And so they are called to shepherd and feed the flock of God, the elders are. And so in many of the same ways, we find that God has given elders to the church to have this responsibility, to be pouring into the church, to be teaching, preaching to the church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, as we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Don't miss your part in that, because it doesn't say to equip the church so that they can be very knowledgeable. Even though that's good, it says to equip the church for the work of ministry, because we are all ministering. We're all servants. We're all ministering to one another, but not just to get to one another, to minister, to reach out to this world. And so the first thing we see here is God's gifts to the church. And then we see God's call from the church, or God's call out of the church. But it happens in the church. And it's really important that we see the role of the church. We live in an age where we have all kinds of different organizations and niches. And some of these forget the moorings that they should have biblically to the local church. And they operate as though they're some separate entity that has no tie to the church. And that's wrong, brothers and sisters. Now, the church has this primary responsibility, and it doesn't mean we can't have organizations that augment and help the church as long as they understand their role. It's not to go outside of the authority of the church, but to complement and to help the church. But let's read this, and you can see for yourselves in verse 2 after I get back to the passage. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay, so this is happening in the church, right? This is occurring in the church. I've already let you know that I think some of the teaching was preparing them for this day that would come. But one of the things that we see happening here is that this is a church seeking the Lord. This is a church that is communing with God, that is seeking God's guidance and direction. And you say, well, where do you see that? Well, just look. While they were, literally this says, serving or ministering to the Lord. You could translate it that way. You say, well, how could they be ministering to the Lord? Does he need ministry? Most people believe what this is, and translation is fine. Worshiping is probably prayer and praise, because prayer and praise most often goes with fasting. Prayer and fasting. We see those things coupled all the time. In fact, isn't it interesting? We see it in verse 3. So most likely, this is a church that's deliberately seeking the Lord, kind of what we saw in Acts chapter 1, and Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 4. And we've continued to see this pattern of the church praying. And we saw in Acts chapter 12, the church praying, seeking the Lord. And here is a church at Antioch, and it seems to me that this is a deliberate, purposeful seeking of the Lord, knowing that they need the Lord's guidance, knowing that they desire to know what the Lord's will is for them. They're on the precipice of something great. They had to feel that. They felt the persecution. They knew what was going on. So they're praying for numbers of things, but certainly they're longing to seek the Lord. Now, let me say something about the they there. Whenever you're studying your Bibles, I've had a number of people ask me, how do you get something out of something like, you know, so much out of the text? And I just want to encourage you. There's no mysticism here. There's no magic. It's just asking questions of the text. That's all it is. And it's looking at something like while they were worshiping, and you just want to, who are the they? Who is that referring to? And then sometimes you use resources to research certain things that you're not sure of, and commentaries, Bible dictionaries, things like that, and concordances. And you all can do that. But the they here is most likely referring to the prophets and teachers that are listed, because they're the immediate grammar term, antecedent. It's not referring to the whole church, yet probably the church is involved in this, and they're leading, and they're representative of the church, but they are leading. They're in a leadership capacity. Remember here that we don't see them described as elders. And that's probably because what's going on here is ecclesiology is still a work in progress. Hasn't fully been fleshed out yet. It's going to happen in the course. In fact, we're going to see it as they're planting churches more and more. But what we do, I think, what we can probably infer here is that these were leaders in the church by the way that they're described here. And the church is probably coming behind them as they're leading in this worshiping and fasting. I said prayer and fasting, and let me say something about fasting. This isn't a passage where we should, you know, look at this and take all of our time to do an exposition, a topical sermon on fasting. But I do want you to recognize, brothers and sisters, that this fasting is different from the fasting that the Pharisees were leading the people in. That was a tradition of men. It was just setting a certain day out to do it as almost like a work. This kind of fasting, it appears as we see it more and more, is associated with either seeking the Lord with a sense of urgency and purposefulness in prayer. It goes hand in hand with prayer. And so it's not just I've done this thing and I'm purified by doing it as much as it is. I want clarity, I want focus, and I spend a lot of my time eating. And I'm gonna take that time and set it aside because I need to know what the Lord would have me to do. I need to study his word. In this case, if they're prophets and he's actually speaking and the Holy Spirit's gonna speak. We just went through that at the seminar. That's not what we should be expecting, a voice from the Lord to say, go do this or that, because he has given us his voice. And so fasting primarily, it appears in the New Testament, is used for the sake of seeking God's will and being deliberate and focused. And sometimes it's mourning as well. You see a lot of times fasting and sackcloth, and there's sackcloth and ashes. There's a fasting that goes along with that. But again, that's a time that's devoted to communing with the Lord, seeking the Lord's comfort, seeking the Lord's help. And all I would say is not that the fasting is enjoined upon you, but there can be times where fasting can be a great aid to the church, where it can be something that the Lord can use to help us in our Christian walk as we're seeking him. Not in and of itself, oh, I'm going to have this fast because I just think it's a holy thing to do, but because it has a greater and serves a greater purpose. And that's, I think, how we should understand fasting here, that this body of believers is seeking the Lord. They're worshiping him, they're praying, they're praising, and they're wanting to know his will, his direction. And I say that because we see this book ending, what actually happens. And we also see this in terms of the development of the book of Acts, that the church is growing and there are actions that need to take place. There's probably an expectancy that's going on here that we don't necessarily see, but I have to believe at this point in time, these people have seen, the church in Judea saw it, and so Paul and Saul at this point in time, and Barnabas have also recognized this in Judea. Remember, they saw God answering prayers in powerful ways. And there's a sense of expectancy. And there are certain things, brothers and sisters, that we really need to commit to prayer because we see there are encroachments upon the church. There are brothers and sisters who may be in bondage. There are people who are in unbelief in our families. And we just know that we want to see God move. And we seek him in prayer. And we want to be focused. And we know how weak the flesh is. But there should be a sense of hope and expectation. Ultimately arresting in whatever God wills. But in this case, the Lord is going to speak to what's going on. And then we find it's in this environment of seeking the Lord, drawing near to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, being very focused and deliberate, we see what does God do? He calls servants to his mission. So there's an environment from which this call comes. I don't want to say that God would never call someone unless the environment is exactly like this. But I do want to make the case to you today that there's a reason why we see this precursor. There's a reason why we see this calling coming from out of this environment of nearness to the Lord, pursuing the Lord, deliberately focused on seeking his will, praising him, drawing near to him. And so God calls servants to his mission. The Holy Spirit spoke here. And again, I don't believe the Holy Spirit is going to speak revelation to you, but he will confirm his word. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But he does speak here, and he says, set apart. And it's the only imperative, the whole passage. It's the only imperative. That means it's a strong exhortation. Do this. Set them apart. They have a unique calling. They have a special calling to go do this. Who? Paul and Barnabas. And he tells us what that is. He says, they're called, they're set apart for what? For the work to which I have called them. He said, well, what is that work to which he's called them? Well, we don't know exactly about Barnabas, but I guess he's going to be included in this. We do know what God calls Paul to because he says it in his conversion. And if you turn with me to Acts chapter 9, we see it in verse 15 and 16. Remember Ananias. Ananias is a little gun-shy here. He's called in verse 11 to go by the Lord himself, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of the gospel. That's what he was called to minister the gospel. And he's going to do it to Gentiles. It's a primary focus, but also to Jews and also to kings. And actually that is fulfilled, isn't it, in the book of Acts. We're going to see that. It's amazing. God keeps his promises. So we know what this calling is. We know this calling is to go. Go to where the Gentiles are. Predominantly. go out. Set them apart. You say, well, how does God call his servants today? If we're not listening for the Holy Spirit's voice, if that's not what we're looking for, how does God call his people today to something like this? How does that work? Well, today, and I think it's in your outline, we start with Scripture. We start with Scripture, and you say, well, how does that work? Well, let me just turn with you to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as an example. You know, we look at 1 Timothy 3, and we see at the very beginning of this list, one of the qualifications for an elder, which that's God's gift to the church today. And I'm going to make a little comment about that and who we're sending and what that looks like here. And we're going to make some application on that. But I want to look at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. You go to the scripture, and the scripture says someone aspires to it. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5 says that no one is to go under compulsion. The last thing that you ever want to do is go on the mission field because someone said to you, you should go. The elders think you should go. And as Justin Peter says, God spoke to me and said, never say that. Because that person needs to go because they have the desire. They aspire. And then we follow the scripture and we look to the qualifications of the elder. We look at Titus chapter 1. We look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we see these qualifications. How do we know who to send? Well, people who have these qualifications. Well, what if they think they do, but we're not sure that they do? Well, do you see what's going on in Acts chapter 13? We're going to get to that in a moment, but the church is involved in affirming these things. Yes, this person has these qualifications. Yes, this person appears to aspire to it and appears to have a godly life and appears to have a strong foundation. We use the scripture, the Holy Spirit inspired. And then the Holy Spirit works in the heart of man to give man desires and a will to serve him in different ways. Not everyone is called to do what Paul and Barnabas do. But I fear that many are called who dismiss, and too many others who dismiss someone else's call because maybe as a parent they don't want to see them going to a dangerous place. And so we use the scriptures. There's something else I want you to see in this call from out of the church. Those that are called are the best of the best. I want you to look at who is called here. Barnabas and Saul. Now, apart from Peter, these are the strongest men that we have confronted, and Stephen, but Stephen's not here any longer, that we have been confronted with in the book of Acts so far. These men are strong men of faith and of the word, who have a godly testimony. These are the ones who've been teaching them. Remember, Barnabas goes to get Saul, brings him back. And so you can imagine if you're Antioch and you're looking at these men, you're just, this is great. They just got back. You know, they've been distributing the funds for us. And that took a while. The timeline of that took a little while, maybe a year. They're back. This is great. We missed their teaching. And then all of a sudden, they're leaving. And that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us what God wants us to do when we send people. We want to export people who are solid, who meet the qualifications of an elder. We don't want to export someone who really doesn't even understand the church, doesn't even understand doctrine, just because they have a romantic notion of missions, that sounds really neat. I want to go travel and reach those people, or who are just going emotionally. And I'm not condemning that emotion, that concern, that care for maybe a particular people, and they just want to go and reach them and minister to them. I'm not saying that it's bad that they have those desires. We look at this and we see, who is God sending to take the gospel to the unreached? Anybody who raises their hand? Anybody who's willing to risk their life? No. These solid men. Think about how much theology and doctrine that has been assimilated into the Apostle Paul, who is a Pharisee among Pharisees. That Old Testament is just coursing through his veins. And by God's Spirit, he just uses that to take that gospel forward. These teachers of this church in this large city of Antioch. The best of the best there are going. There's two sides of that coin. The one side is that we send people who are qualified. And we need to do our due diligence in doing that. And the other side is, you know what, church? We have to be ready sometimes to send our best people. And think, wow, I don't want to lose this person. But God has a plan that's bigger than our own personal preferences, doesn't he? I'd love to be at Antioch under Saul's teaching. Again, imagine, fly on the wall. They must have just soaked it in. And Barnabas, the encourager, son of encouragement there. What a blessing it must have been just to be under that. And now they're leaving. And you can imagine just the emotions of that, the difficulty of that. And yet, this is who the Holy Spirit called. And so we need to recognize that, we need to come to terms with it, that, and we need to be prepared for that. And the church needs to be deliberate about being prepared to send those whom God has called. You see? And finally, we have the last point, God's confirmation by the church. God's confirmation. And that really is what I just mentioned to you. That's that you see the church involved in confirming. The church is involved in saying yes and amen to these men going. Even if it was with a little bit of sadness. They're going to miss their ministry among them. Look at verse 3. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Once again, we see this book ending. The word is different here for praying than the word translated worshiping in some of your translations, and I think it's ministering in other of your translations. But it's likely the same kind of thing that's going on. There's a church here that's seeking God's will, probably, and God's favor. The Holy Spirit spoke this, and I asked my children this question. It took them a second, but I asked them, how do you think God, by his Spirit, spoke in this case? Was it a voice from heaven? He does that. He's done that. He's even done it in the New Testament. He did it with his son, didn't he? In his baptism, in the transfiguration, this is my son whom I love and whom I am well pleased. Probably not here because we know that there's someone present, numbers present, who are prophets. Most likely, God spoke by his Holy Spirit through the prophets, one of the prophets here. It was confirmed. And you have strong leaders here and men to be able to confirm that. The church must seek God's will and favor, and that's really what I want you to see as you look at this. After fasting and praying, it's assumed. The way that this is written in the original language, there's the main verb is the last one, sent them off. And there are what we call participles that support. So after praying and fasting, it's just assumed that they're going to do this. It's just assumed that this is a big deal, that they're seeking the Lord in this. We don't know exactly what. There's certainly a future aspect to this. They're praying for fruitfulness in their ministry. Perhaps they're praying for protection. They're praying for the gospel to flourish through these men as they go. They're praying for that. Maybe there's also a continued seeking right now, even a confirmation, because this happens before the laying on of hands. They're seeking, is this your will, Lord? Is this truly the Holy Spirit speaking? Is this what you have called these men to do? We don't want to let them go. But Lord, if this is your will, I don't know exactly. I can't say with certainty. All I know is that they are praying and fasting because this was important. And I just want you to answer this question. Do you desire for people to go out of this local church and to serve God in some capacity like that? Is that your desire? Do you want to see people who are grown up here in this church and sent out as the Lord would will? I would just encourage you to pray. I would just encourage you to be deliberate and seek the Lord in these things. But they're probably praying for their future, and probably there's a sense of confirmation in this that's going on, because the very next thing they do is they lay their hands on. Again, it's another participle. In other words, another help verb, and after laying on their hands. So there's another after that's here that's not in the original, in the text here. But they laid their hands on them. What does that mean? And who is they? The they probably is still the leaders, the prophets and teachers. I don't think it's changed. And yet at the same time, I can tell you, and I think I'm pretty confident in this, that the church is involved. The church is not absent. This isn't done in secret. This is done probably as the whole church gathered together. And one of the reasons I can say that is if you look to chapter 14, when they come back from this first mission trip, chapter 14, verse 24, Acts 14, verse 24, it says, "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Attalia, and then from there they sailed to Antioch." Okay, they've come back. "Where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." They stayed there a while. But the church gathered together. And so I think it's probably inferred that this isn't just this group doing this on their own, but they're doing it as representatives of the church, leading, recommending to the church. We don't see a vote here. We don't see any of that here. But we do see these leaders commending them to this ministry. That's a pretty significant ministry. And the church is likely with them, even though the they is referring probably specifically to these leaders who lay hands on. Laying hands is a way of confirming God's calling. It's a sign of blessing. It's a sign of commendation. There's not necessarily a magical, mysterious thing happening here. That's not what's going on here as much as it is a commendation of the church, a support of the church, an affirmation of the church saying, yes, this is good. We want this. We support this. And of course, then they're sent out. And the church must seek to send. The main verb here, as I mentioned, is "and sent them off." That's the main verb. The others are supporting verbs. And so this is what this is ultimately about. The church must seek to send. That's what they're doing here. They're seeking the Lord. They're worshiping and fasting. And based on everything I've seen here, I have to believe the church is looking for direction from the Lord, longing to know what the next steps should be. These tremendous resources in the church don't remain just in the church. They're going to be sent out to bless other people. And the church has this deliberate responsibility, and I think this is what the big point here is. And that's why the central point here is that the church should prepare to send out those that God has called. And how do you do that? How do you prepare for God to do that? I've been thinking about this, and the elders have been, you know, even kind of brainstorming in this direction as we've been thinking about our mission. And one of the things that you do that we looked at is you work at tilling the soil, right? Creating that environment of a missions-mindedness, creating that gospel-centered focus. Knowing that God, and even in a church our size, there could be, you know, a few that are called to overseas mission. I can't say that with any certainty, but what I do want to do is I don't want to ignore that. I don't want to have a culture. I don't want to have an environment where we're not thinking about that as a real possibility as parents for our children's lives, that they could very well be called. I would want for every single person here to be so immersed in the gospel ministry that whether here or whether somewhere else, they're thinking about, how am I going to do that? Whether it's, how am I going to do that in this career field? Because the career field isn't as important as the gospel ministry. How will I do that living in this region? Because I don't feel called. I feel called to send. But for some, it will be And we should have that expectation that some, and we should encourage it, but we should be biblical. That there would be such a fertile ground of the gospel in our midst, such plowing that has occurred, that sprouts of desire for that kind of ministry would be there, and then the next step would be that we would shepherd that well, that we would equip, that we would strengthen, that we would nourish, that we would train, so that there are people who are prepared to go. And they've been under the discipleship of the church. They've been trained in theology, and the church can see elder-like qualities in them and have that kind of environment that is here in this passage. I don't want to say that that doesn't exist here at all, because I do think there's a lot of that here. But I also feel compelled that there needs always to be more. More training, more deliberacy, more purposeful focus, especially in the area of seeking the Lord and drawing near to Him and knowing with a sense of that there's a sense of urgency in pursuing His will and His direction as a church body together, praying and fasting. And let me say something, and I didn't tell Sam I was going to do this, but you need to think about who is in your midst as well. You need to think about being faithful as a church and praying for the Lord's guidance and direction, His timing, His will. Because I know at least one person here that has a desire, he aspires to the office of elder. And that's something that in Scripture is really important. And then the other things you look at are the qualifications, and you look at equipping and training, and then you're seeking the Lord. Lord, what would you be your will? And you have a responsibility, church, to pray, to encourage, to correct, whatever it may be. There's at least one person right now that I know has that desire. There may be more. And pray for God to be at work in them. Pray and pray that we would be faithful to be that support system, that encouragement. This is good. God forbid that we would think it's strange that someone would feel called to full-time ministry and go, oh, that's just too much for me. That's too much holiness. That's too much desire for pursuing God. That's too tender a conscience for me. God forbid that would ever be the ethos of a church. But instead, we would say, yes, Lord, look what you're doing. Would that we as a church would be an outpost, recognizing who we are as a church. We're here and we're equipping ourselves not just to have that, you know, holy huddle, but that we're going out into our own communities, first and foremost. That's a large majority. But then also recognizing that sending is such a critical part of what we're to do, that we can't just take it lightly and say, well, if it ever happens, and that's great, we'll be ready. No, we have to prepare, trusting that God will at some point in time send. And we want to be not just reacting, but be deliberately pursuing, knowing that the Lord calls godly people. And if we're a church that's raising up people to want to pursue Him, then there are probably going to be some that want to pursue Him in full-time ministry. So I would encourage you to that end. I also want to say one other thing, because some might question and say, well, you talked about sending the best of the best. We've exported so much junk out on the mission field. So many people are so ill-equipped. So many people who are unprepared, who were, you know, good intentions, but they were not ready, and their church did them a disservice by saying, yeah, go, this is great, this is cool. One of the most encouraging things to me about the missionaries that we are partnered with is that, one, their sending church said, you need to take some time. You need to live life and grow and prepare. And what did Corey do? He did that. He lived as a man. He earned an income. He kept pursuing the Lord. He went to India a few times. He then put himself under the tutelage of people that he respected in the gospel and missions. Heartcry, Jeff Noblet. He took it seriously. 10 years before they actually left for the mission field. He got married in between there too, by the way. And what about the Templetons and the Carringtons? We heard from them too. They already been on the mission field. They're serving, both of those men, as elders in their churches. They have experience. They have wisdom behind them, but it's still hard. But you see, that's the way it should be. And I'm thankful, by the way, that that is the perspective of cross. This perspective of cross is not, I want to get everybody riled up and they'll just go. No. They're not. That will be definitely corrected in the main sessions and also in the breakout sessions. And I'm so thankful for that. High view of the church also. But let me say one more thing. What about people who aren't elder types who feel called to minister? Well, listen, there are supporting opportunities that are out there. Even then, it has to be under the preparation of the church. Because even then, we're still exporting something, right? So we don't want to export something that isn't ministering already in our midst and then send them somewhere else and assume they're going to minister there. Well, hold on. What were they doing in our midst? Not really much. And now we're going to get behind just sending them out? No, we want to see them serving and ministering alongside of the saints here, living life, you know, rejoicing and weeping with the saints and being selfless and gospel-centered, even if they're just going to go and do an engineering job, you know, there, support job. There's some who go out and they teach some of the missionary children. And there's some that have gone out, for example, to support Corey and Rebecca. And everything I understand, these were strong women in the Word. They weren't just someone that said, that sounds like a good thing to do. So it doesn't mean that there's no opportunities for others unless they're elder, you know, material. It just means even then, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. We want people who are going out to plant churches, in particular, who actually know what it means to live as the church, who actually understand ecclesiology and doctrine. Ecclesiology is doctrine, but they understand how the church works. Why would we send someone who doesn't understand that out to plant churches, who doesn't even know how the church is supposed to operate? So when we look at this passage, we see, I think, that call to be deliberate, to prepare to send out those that God has called. And I would invite you to pray as I pray for that very thing, for this church. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we have a message to send, to proclaim the true good news that Jesus Christ has come into this world, born of a virgin, a second person of the Trinity, and lived this human existence, fully God and fully man, keeping all the commands, never once sinning, always doing your will. That which we have not done, he has. And then, not only has he kept the law, but he has gone to Calvary to stand in our place, to bear our sin, to bear the weight of judgment on our behalf, so that we would never have to bear the weight of your wrath. Thank you, Lord, that he is a perfect substitute, that in your grace and mercy, you through him offer eternal life to all who believe, who truly trust and rest in his work. And thank you that he was raised on the third day, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again, and he's at work in his church even now, is with us always to the very end of the age. And thank you that we have that message to proclaim, and there are people even here today that need to hear that, and the call is to come. Come, trust, believe, follow me. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church, as those who are comprised of true believers, that we would seek you and prepare for you to work, to call from our midst those who would go to full-time ministry, both here and abroad. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to be focused on that same calling here in our daily lives, maybe not to full vocational ministry, but to ministry, gospel ministry, missions-oriented ministry in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces. We commit this to you, Lord. Help us to be faithful in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.